Our God and Father, who rules over everything through the person of his Son and by the power of his Spirit, calls us to worship. He gives us this day to worship him and to hear his word taught and preached to us. So if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 13. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 34 and 35 this morning. The writer, Matthew, records for us these words. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us, that even in the midst of difficulties or trials, we have in your word the reminder that you are the sovereign one, the one who controls all things. And you do so not through just the mysterious providence of your eternal power, but you do so, Father, through the means of one who became man like us, your Son, Jesus Christ. The Son of David and Christ of Nazareth rules and reigns at your right hand and governs all things for his good, for his glory and for our good. We ask now, Father, that you will attend by your Spirit to the teaching of the word. It is not the usual appointed means of gathering together for worship, but yet, Father, we know that you can use whatever means you design to instruct your saints. Bless us to this end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at Matthew chapter 13 and the parables, and for the last couple of times that we've been here, we've been dealing with an introduction, if you will, to the parables themselves. The first question that we answered last time was, why did Jesus speak in parables? And the answer is that the parables were sort of a test, if you will. That those who were spiritually interested, those who were driven by the Spirit of God to find truth, would look beyond the surface of the story and the analogy and would find the meaning behind it. Those who were only interested in seeing another miracle or perhaps in receiving more bread and fish from Christ's hands, well, they would hear the account of the parable and the story, and they might wonder what it meant, but being dull of hearing, they would proceed no further. And God's sovereignty worked through that means to draw his people to himself, but to exclude those who were not. Today we're going to be looking at a slightly different question. It's not so much why Jesus spoke in parables, but what he is accomplishing in the parables themselves. What information is he giving us? And this is not going to be an in-depth exegesis of all the parables in Matthew chapter 13. Rather, what it's going to be is an overview of the idea, the theme, or the motif of what's going on. And what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is giving us, if you will, a schematic of Christian history. He's giving us the outline or the theme that runs through all of Christian history. To put it another way, he is explaining his kingdom. His kingdom is to be understood a certain way. And in explaining the course of the history of the kingdom of heaven, he's telling us how to understand what's going on in our world. Historians have several tasks. One of them is to accurately determine what actually happened. We get stories, and sometimes we get myths, and sometimes stories get exaggerated by first-person accountants, especially those trying to earn the favor of a king or a general. And so historians have the task of sifting through the information and the data to discover what really happened at a particular event. They also have to discern not only what happened, but why it happened. What led to the course of events as they unfold in a particular historical event? But many historians go beyond even this. And they go beyond being a historian to what might be called a historicist. A historicist is someone who not only tries to understand the events of history and why they happened, but to see if there is some overarching narrative, or if you will, a meta-narrative to all of history itself. Is history going somewhere? Is there a flow to it? Is it like a river in a channel? Is it following a particular course? Will it arrive at a particular destination? Or is it just a chaotic flood that just moves through time with no reason or rhyme to it whatsoever? So historians are looking for events, but historicists are looking to try to figure out why things happen in terms of the theme of all of history put together. Let me give you an example of an historicist. Karl Marx, the founder, if you will, of communism, or at least its most famous propagandist, was a historicist. To Marx, all of history could be explained by an overarching idea, and that was a struggle between those who have something and those who don't have something. And the haves would oppress the have-nots, and the have-nots would in some form or fashion revolt and rebel and do away with the haves and redistribute. And then, unfortunately, the have-nots, when they do that, wind up becoming the haves. And then you get the cycle that repeats itself over and over and over. Karl Marx's idea was that the theme of history was that eventually this struggle would result in a great equalizing of everything. That eventually the constant revolution of the have-nots against the haves would result in a sort of egalitarian justice that would permeate all the world. So to him, there was not just an explanation for individual events, there was an explanation for all of history under this rubric of the haves and the have-nots. Evolutionists also think they have a theme or a motif for all of history. Evolution is this idea that species that are best fit and adapted to their environment ascend and evolve, and eventually evolution explains everything. I find it interesting that those who defend evolution the most really don't practice its teaching. Evolution is the idea that the best survive and the weak don't. And yet evolutionists who believe that as the principle that governs the universe and drives all of history actually don't believe it and don't practice it, nor should they, I might add. The problem with such approaches is that they are all human. How could a human being here in the 21st century know for sure that as they interpret history and try to create some theme for it, how can they know for sure that they understand it properly? Karl Marx did not have a time machine to go back into the Assyrian Empire and see whether or not the Assyrian Empire was a struggle of the haves and the have-nots. Nor does he have a time machine to go into the future to find out whether his projection of a utopian egalitarianism would ever come about. Evolutionists cannot observe evolution in the past, nor can they, again, travel into the future to find out for sure whether or not we continue to evolve. In short, such theories are not science and they are not knowledge. They are the mere speculations of human beings. They are fallible. They are hypotheses and guesswork. The only person capable of being an accurate historicist would be the person who created the world, governed all things, has infallible, omniscient knowledge of all things, not only the past, but including the future, and the sovereign power to guarantee that it arrives at that destination. In short, the only real historicist is God himself. The only one who can tell us how history is going is the Almighty God. So if there is a governing principle to history, if there is some theme that runs through all of history so that it arrives at a goal, that theme has to be told to us by an omniscient, eternal, sovereign God. It has to be revealed. That is the theme of what Jesus is doing, in a sense, in the book of Matthew. See, he doesn't just talk about a sower going out to sow seed, using the metaphor of that to describe the spread of the gospel. He talks about how this goes on until the end of the age. The wheat and the weeds get planted together, and both grow until when? Until the end of the world, when the angels go out and separate the wheat, the tares from the wheat. There's the drawing in of the net, and at the end of the world, the angels separate the good fish from the bad fish. These things are not just illustrations of one event or a series of events, but they are an explanation as to what is happening in our age from the time of Christ until the end of the world. Jesus Christ, as God the Son in human flesh, is giving us an historicist interpretation of the history of the world from his point forward until the end. Jesus Christ is telling us how to understand history, how to understand the kingdom of heaven. So the book of Matthew is about explaining how Jesus is the king. And this raises a question. If you look at the world around you, you have to ask yourself the question, how is this the kingdom? How is Jesus a king? We have health uncertainty. We have economic uncertainty. There is political uncertainty. There's infighting. Is this what you call a kingdom? Are you telling me that Jesus Christ rules and reigns and governs all things? Well, yes. But Jesus' point in Matthew 13 is to tell us what the kingdom looks like so that we will not be discouraged in expecting something else. He's giving us the theme of history so that we won't misinterpret history and misunderstand what it is that he's doing. He's explaining the nature of the kingdom to us so that we will not be misled or fail in despair. And in giving us an understanding of the kingdom, he's giving us an understanding of the history. God created and ordained all things for the salvation of his people. And that salvation is not just the salvation that you and I experience now. It is the everlasting, eternal salvation of the new heavens and the new earth, which are coming. And all of history, from the time of Adam and Eve's creation until the final day, all of it flows like a river inexorably towards that one goal of the glory of God through the new creation, the new heaven, and the new earth. History is moving along, and it's moving along by God's decree to reach its culmination in the salvation of his people in the new heaven and the new earth. So what we have going on in Matthew 13 is Jesus instructing us how to understand the history of the kingdom. We're going to take some points from the text here, look at it in a little bit more detail. Let's look again, if you would, at verses 34 and 35, but it's verse 35 in particular that we're going to be looking at mostly this morning. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." The first thing I want you to notice from verse 35 is this, that understanding history can only be made possible if God reveals it to us. Unlocking, if you will, history is only possible if God reveals to us the key to understand that history. Matthew tells us that Jesus is speaking in parables. And he's doing so to reveal, as the quotation says, things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, let me tell you a couple of things that does not mean. Okay? One, it does not mean that the Bible has some secret code in it, and if you get the numbers right or the letter sequence is correct, or somehow if you know the code, then you discover secrets that nobody else has ever known. Jesus is not some sort of pseudo-Gnostic giving us the secret information. That's not what's going on in the parables. Nor should you listen to anyone who uses the parables as some sort of a mystery, as if Christ were giving us that kind of a secret. The second thing that is not going on is that Jesus is not giving us completely new information. When he says that things kept secret from the foundation of the world, he is not referring to some kind of hidden knowledge heretofore nobody had any clue about whatsoever, and now all of a sudden Christ is opening up and telling us some information that even the prophets did not hint at or give us some foresight into. Rather, what it means is this, is that from the foundation of the world, God had a plan. Now, that plan is not revealed as clearly in the Old Testament as it is in the New. And Christ is giving to us an understanding of these things, these secret decrees of God, so to speak, in a way. Maybe I should say an understanding of God's plan better. He's revealing to us how to understand the history of the world. Jesus is telling us God's view of history. He gives us the key to this age. We are not capable of finding this on our own. We are not God. We are not omniscient and eternal. We did not create the world and we don't govern it. But God the Son does. And so he is, if you will, giving us how to understand the motif, the theme, the thread that runs through all of history. If you are not a believer in Christ, and if you are honest and consistent, you would have to admit that you really have no idea what's going on in history right now, or ever will. You see, an unbeliever has no basis for firm, sound knowledge of anything. You can take your best guess. You can rely on the scientific guesswork or investigations of thousands of scientists. But in the end, science always winds up contradicting itself, and people always argue. And because we are finite human beings, both in time and in knowledge, there is no way that we can know anything with absolute certainty, which means you cannot know what's going on right now. You can't explain coronavirus. You can't explain politics. You can't explain the rise of one nation and the putting down of another. It's not that I'm saying that Christians have this kind of infallible knowledge. What I'm saying is that the Scriptures give us a means of interpreting all things that happen. And the reason we have that knowledge is because instead of relying on ourselves, we rely on the revelation of an infallible God to tell us how things are going and why they are going the way they are. Unbelievers, you live your life as if that were not so. You pretend as if you had knowledge. You pretend as if there was a reason and an understanding for the flow of history. But in the end, you are not infinite. And if you are honest and consistent, you would have to say, I don't know anything about it. Your choice is simple. You can either have the truth of God through an infallible revelation from Him, or denying that, you can rely on the guesswork of feeble human beings who live and die and know nothing just like you. That's your choice. And children, I would say this, as you grow up and work your way through the educational system, Keep in mind that most of your instructors are people who actually know nothing. They don't understand history. They don't have a theme or an interpretive grid. They don't have the scriptures or God telling them how to understand these things. Unless you are receiving a Christian education, you are receiving the filtered information, the interpreted data of history from people who have no basis for understanding it whatsoever. Please keep that in mind. Don't believe the lies of the world. Don't believe the lies that are based on there is no God. There is no certain knowledge unless God gives it. And there is no way to understand history itself unless God tells us how to understand it. And for the believers, let me say this. You know something that unbelievers don't know. You know that this world has a goal. You know that it's moving along, created by God for His glory. And it's moving along the channel of salvation to a new heaven and a new earth. You have a way of understanding what's going on around us. And even if you can't understand the details, and even if you can't see the future, you can, by faith in God's revelation, say, there is a reason for it. And I know what that reason is. You can understand the world in a way that newscasters and politicians and doctors and scientists do not. Even our current circumstances, both economic and health, are used of God to bring about the salvation of His people. Christian, you have a knowledge that makes you superior to all of your teachers and all of your instructors. You have a greater wisdom and a greater knowledge than they. You know more than them because the Word of God is your light and your instructor. So, first, what Jesus is showing us is that only God can tell us how to understand history. Only God can reveal that to us in His Word. Second, He teaches us that history is about the spread of the gospel. The entire flow of history is oriented toward salvation. It's not oriented towards establishing one political kingdom over another. It's not oriented towards making you happy. The theme of history is the salvation of God's people for His glory. Now, we have some explaining to do from our text. And so I invite you to be patient with me a little bit this morning. Because Matthew chapter 13 and verse 35 quotes from Psalm chapter 78 and verse 2. But there's some explaining we have to do here. Because it's not an exact quote. In fact, Matthew kind of tinkers with the text a little bit to get his point across. And I'll explain all that as we go through. But in order to do that, I kind of have to explain Psalm chapter 78. So if you would like, take some time and turn over to Psalm chapter 78. It is a long psalm. But I'm just going to kind of give you an overview of it so you can understand what's going on in Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78 is an explanation, an apologetic, if you will. It's written by a man by the name of Asaph, and Asaph is explaining to his readers, actually as a psalm it would be sung, so he's explaining to his hearers, how it is that the place of worship in Israel came to be in Jerusalem, and how it is that David came to be king. Now, to understand why he has to explain that, I need to give you some history. When Israel came into the promised land, eventually the tabernacle was set up in a place called Shiloh. And Shiloh is in the tribe of Ephraim. It's located within the boundaries of the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim, by the way, is Joseph's son. So the great Joseph, who saves Egypt and Canaan from starvation during the time of famine, has a son, Ephraim, and Ephraim's descendants the tribe of Ephraim. They are housing, if you will, the tabernacle. Now, a priest at the time is a man by the name of Eli. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas are corrupt men. They intimidate the people by force. They steal from the people, and they are immoral in their lifestyle. And as a result, religion in Israel has declined. So when the people come into the promised land, originally the tabernacle is set up not in Jerusalem, which, by the way, they don't control at the time, but in the tribe of Ephraim in a place called Shiloh. Well, during the lifetime of Eli, the Philistines attack. And the Israelites think, well, there's one sure way to defeat them. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh. Let's bring it into the camp, and it will act like a magical artifact. It will be a talisman to us. If we have the Ark of the Covenant here, we're invincible. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant in, and instead the opposite happens. The army, under the leadership of the tribe of Ephraim, turns around and runs from the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken. And it spends several months in the land of the Philistines, who, punished by God, finally send it back. And eventually it makes its way to another location. A man by the name of Abinadab takes it, houses it, keeps it, but it's not in Shiloh anymore. It's just on the personal estate of an individual. Several decades later, King David finally arranges for the tabernacle to be established in Jerusalem. He goes down, he gets the Ark of the Covenant, and he brings it into Jerusalem. And so Asaph is looking at this event, and he has to explain to his listeners how all this came about. But he does more than just recite the history. He gives a theme for it, a reason for it. And what he says is this: Israel was supposed to be a nation who taught their children to obey God, and they would teach their children to obey God, and so on down the line. But instead, what happened is that Israel became a disobedient people. From the time of the Red Sea crossing, even before, forward, Israel was constantly chasing after other gods, disobeying God, not believing his promises. And so Asaph recounts that whole history, that despite the tremendous blessings and miracles that God showed, Israel was rebellious. Well, what happened in the time of Eli and the Ark of the Covenant? Again, they were corrupt. They were sinful. They were idolatrous. They were rebellious. So why does the Ark of the Covenant get taken? Because of their sin, their rebellion. Just as this theme of history has run through Israel's history already, so it is again. Only Asaph makes a conclusion. And his conclusion is this: now that the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, and God has appointed David by covenant to be king, and that one from David will eventually be the king, the Messiah, then you have to go back and understand that all of that disobedience and all of those events are actually part of God's plan. God doesn't force the Israelites to rebel. He doesn't force them to ask for a king. But all of those events are nonetheless ordained of God so that there would become a king by the name of David, so that one of David's descendants, Jesus of Nazareth, would come forth as the great promised king. What Asaph is saying is all of this has happened for a reason. And it's happened by God's plan and according to God's course of history for redemptive purposes. In a sense, what Psalm 78 is doing is it's explaining to us that God was in control of all of those events so that he would bring about David on the throne. Back in Matthew 13 then, when Matthew refers to that event, quoting from Psalm 78, in his passage, you have to understand what Matthew is saying. He says all of this happened so that it might fulfill which was spoken by the prophet. Asaph is not a prophet as we generally know him, but he is an inspired writer of Scripture. And Asaph, when he refers in Psalm 78, verse 2, about opening his mouth in secrets, Asaph is not making a prophetic statement. He's just describing what he's doing in his age, explaining the enigma of Israel's history to come to the point where David is king. What Matthew is doing in quoting Psalm 78 is he's showing that Jesus fulfills the spirit and the intention of Psalm 78 better than David did himself. In the events of Psalm 78, Israel's people and their worship have become corrupt. Under Eli and Eli's sons, they are idolatrous, wicked people. And God uses the punishment on them to bring about David. And Matthew says, now, in Jesus' time, the same thing is happening. Matthew says, our worship is corrupt. Our leaders are wicked. And God has put us under the punishment of an oppressive nation and done all of this so that a new David, a greater David, would come and arise and bring in a better kingdom than David's kingdom. In essence, Matthew is saying that all of what you know about Psalm 78 is being fulfilled in a much greater way in the life of Jesus Christ, the King. So Christ is not just giving us stories about seeds and nets. He's interpreting history for us. And he's telling us that this history has a goal and a plan. And that goal and the plan is his kingdom. The new David, the new kingdom, the great king. Christ is giving us an infallible understanding and explaining the history of his kingdom for us. When you look at the parables, think about what you see. You have the story of the gospel being spread, cast out like seed, for all of the church history, going just indiscriminately, the gospel spreads. You have the story of how, like a mustard seed, the kingdom of God through the gospel is going to grow and fill the earth. You have a story of how the gospel is like a fishnet, dragging men to the salvation, to Christ, drawing them in. You have the story of how the gospel is like the growing of wheat, of grain, that will continue to grow until the final harvest of all things. Jesus is talking about how to understand salvation history in the kingdom of heaven. Let me make some applications to us. And I'm going to need you to be a little bit imaginative for a moment. Pretend that you are Noah. You are in the middle of constructing the ark. And let's say you're 60 years into the task and you have some time, many years ahead of you. And as you are building the ark and warning people about God's judgment to come and their need of repentance and salvation, news comes to you. And that news that comes to you says, there's a disease going around and people are dying. Now, that's not insignificant. That's not unimportant. But when you understand what Noah understood, the flow of history, the coming deliverance of God's people through the ark, and the coming judgment on those who are not God's people, it kind of puts a perspective on it, doesn't it? It's serious. It's not insignificant. But all of a sudden you go, wait a minute, I know where history is going. I know what's coming. So Christian, you have an advantage that the unsaved person doesn't have. You know where history is going. You know that it's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and eternal life and eternal condemnation. And so you hear news of a disease that's killing people, or of economic catastrophe or downturn, Or you hear news of one nation struggling against another. You can sit back and with a different perspective than anyone else say, but I know where it's all going. And I know the outcome. And I know that my God has orchestrated all of these events for the salvation of his people and for his glory. This virus, I can't explain how. I'm not a prognosticator. I don't have a crystal ball. And I don't have a time machine for the future. But I assure you, the sovereign God is using even this for the salvation of his elect. His kingdom will advance exactly as he has ordained. And if you lose your job, or if the bank account gets tight, or the economy takes a nosedive, even that will be used of God for the salvation of his people. There is nothing that occurs in the history of the world that does not come under the overarching meta-narrative of God's saving his elect for his eternal glory. Everything is used of God to that end. All things must be put into this perspective. They must be seen in light of God's purpose in history. So first, history must be understood and can only be understood by God's revelation in Scripture. Second, the revelation that Christ tells us is about the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom of salvation, and all of history flows under that theme and in that direction. Last, in these verses, Matthew and Jesus are telling us that the history of the gospel doesn't happen like we would like it to. Consider for a moment the tone of the parables overall. The sower goes out to sow seed, and there are people who respond and get saved. But guess what? There are some who reject it outright, and there are some who think they have received it, pretend to, but are not real converts at all. There's the wheat, but there's the weeds and the tares. And both grow together until the end of the age. The kingdom of God increases, but guess what? So does the kingdom of the unsaved. Both grow together until the second coming. The fish net, it drags many to Christ. The gospel draws men in to Christ, but it also draws in those who are false converts. We would like for the gospel to be effective every time, every place, everywhere. If it were up to us, every time the gospel was preached, we would have revival and reformation. Everyone would get saved. There would be no false converts. Everybody would be a genuine, sincere, perfect disciple of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus gives us the parables, he's telling us that's not the way his kingdom works. His kingdom of the gospel in this age works in a fashion different from that. The gospel is going to go out, and there will be those who hate it, and those who pretend to love it, and those who really do. And that theme will interpret all of the church age, the history, until the end of the world. We want it to be different, but you have to remember something. It's not your kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, then, is about this. It's about the spread of the gospel. It's the spread of the gospel that brings glory to God because God controls the history of the world. The gospel is going to go forth. It will be preached to the whole world. God will save some from every tribe, every nation, every language, every people. And on the last day, there will be an uncountable multitude of such people. The gospel will never be conquered. It will never be exterminated. It will never be overthrown by the gates of hell. When God ordains for it to prosper, it will prosper. And everything else in history that happens, happens subservient to the rule of Christ for the saving of his people. If you are without Christ, you have no hope whatsoever about history. You may leap, you may jump out into the darkness of irrationality and think that there's some hope. But bottom line, there is no basis whatsoever for you to have a hopeful view of history whatsoever. And you have no part in believing that the sovereign God controls all things for the good of his people. Christian, you have a perspective the world doesn't have. You understand the parables, that Christ is giving us a key that from the foundation of the world explains history to us. You have something, not through your intelligence, of course, but through the revelation of God's scripture, the Bible. You have an understanding of the history of the world and the history of what's going on around us, where you can say, I don't know the details, and I don't know how, but I know what. I know what God is going to do, and I know where this world is going. And everything that happens, happens for that purpose and that reason. And there's a confidence you can have from that that the unsaved don't have. Let me close with this. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, where it talks about the power of God that raised Christ from the dead and put him over all things and put all things under his feet. Verse 22 says this, and he, speaking of God, he put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ rules and reigns as head over everything. Every king, every pauper, every poor person, every homeless person, every rich man, every billionaire, every average wage worker. Whether it's American or Chinese, Russian, Brazilian, you name it. Whatever ethnic or national background you choose, whatever place in history you choose, whatever century or decade you pick, Jesus Christ is head over all of it. But he's head over all of it for the church. He is sovereignly governing the history of the world for the purpose of the church and the gospel going forth and saving people. You kind of have to look at it like Noah. There's an ark, Jesus Christ, the Savior. And there is a judgment that is coming on the world. And there is one place of safety in Christ. And God has orchestrated the events of the world to draw men into that place of safety in Christ. And whether you hear of a virus or of economic depression or wars or famines, earthquakes, attacks, interpret it in light of where you are in history. And if you are in Christ, you are protected by the sovereign head who has all authority in heaven and earth, who right now as king in the kingdom of heaven governs all things for the sake of the church. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this mystery, this key that unlocks all things, to see that the kingdom of your Son is the theme that runs through all of history and all events. We are not wandering like debris upon the ocean. We are not aimless, and history is not chaotic. But all things flow to your purpose. Help us to look forward to that and to place our treasure and our heart and our affections in things above and not things below. Help us not to be distraught at things we see around us. And I pray, Father, that any who might hear and who do not know you, I pray they would repent of their self-reliance. Recognize in honesty that they know nothing apart from your scripture, and come to hide themselves in the ark of Christ before the final judgment comes. You've given us a great inheritance and a great object in front of us to yearn for the time of the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth. We ask, Father, that all our affections would be there. We pray these things by the Spirit and through the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.